Well, good morning. This morning's reading comes from Ruth chapter 1, and I'll read all the way through to verse 12. So picking up Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land belonging to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And thus was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses that this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gates of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrath and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez and Tamar bore Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Amen to God's word.
Morning, everyone. We're back in the book of Ruth together. Thank you for your patience last week as we had a bit of a detour. The plan is to get back into Ruth today and then we'll wrap it up next week. You might remember from a few weeks back before we went to National Assembly that we left Ruth and Boaz waiting. Just as we've been waiting to find out what happens next, Ruth and Boaz were left waiting to find out what would happen next. Because the last thing we read in chapter 3 was both of them expressing their desire to be married, but they weren't sure if that was going to happen or not. I hope you remember the path we've been along so far. After Ruth, the Moabite, lost her husband, Mahlon, she decided that she was going to accompany her mother-in-law to Bethlehem. And in that beautiful, decisive outpouring, Ruth pledged her allegiance to Naomi, but more importantly, to Naomi's God. And so Ruth steps out into this brand new future. And in time, they arrive in Bethlehem, but they arrive in Bethlehem with nothing. They're very, very poor. And so in order to eke out an existence, Ruth says, "I'm going to go and do some gleaning in a field. I'm going to go and pick up scraps of wheat and barley and see if I can come home with enough for us to eat." But in the providence of God, it just so happened that she ended up picking up scraps in the field of Boaz. It just so happened that Boaz came along to visit the field while she was there picking up the scraps. And Boaz, who was a wealthy, honorable, God-fearing man, had compassion on Ruth. He saw her gleaning and his heart went out to her. And he gave her lunch. He gave her access to his well, to his water supply. He told his workers, "Hey, look after her, don't touch her." I even told them to make sure that they dropped some extra scraps of wheat and barley so that Ruth could take plenty home for dinner. So Boaz shows Ruth, this stranger, all this grace and all this favor. And because of the way that Boaz had treated Ruth, both Ruth and Naomi are kind of hoping that something more might come of this. That they're hoping that Boaz might actually end up proposing to Ruth. But a few months pass, nothing happens, and Naomi begins to hatch a plan. And Naomi comes to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, and says, Ruth, if Boaz won't propose to you, maybe you need to go and propose to Boaz. And so at the request of her mother-in-law, Ruth gets all dressed up. She heads down to the threshing floor where Boaz was working and was sleeping, waits till he falls asleep, and actually lies down at this fella's feet. And around midnight, Boaz is startled awake, and he sees Ruth lying at the end of his bed. It's kind of weird. And Ruth, who is lying at his feet, which symbolizes she's coming as a petitioner, she's coming with a request, says, Boaz, would you spread your wings over me? In other words, would you consider becoming my husband to protect me, to provide for me, and to redeem both me and Naomi? So Ruth is really, really bold. What she's doing, what she's asking is altogether taboo. And yet she's got such confidence in the character of Boaz, she just says, I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to ask this question. And how does Boaz respond? Boaz says to her, you're good, you're a godly woman. You haven't run after some young, attractive harvester in this flurry of emotion. Rather, in order to honor God and in order to keep your promise to Naomi, you've followed protocol by pursuing someone who's in a legal position to redeem you and your mother-in-law. So Boaz is altogether impressed with the character of Ruth. And Ruth, she's altogether impressed with the character of Boaz. Clearly they're attracted to one another, but it's not a superficial love. It's actually anchored in character. There's a depth, there's a maturity to it. So Boaz says to Ruth, Ruth, I would love to marry you, but there's one small hitch. I'm not first in line to redeem you. There is a closer kinsman redeemer than I. I want to do it. I want to marry you, but legally speaking, someone else is in the pole position. Legally speaking, they should be given first opportunity to redeem the land and redeem you, marry you. And this wouldn't have been how Ruth envisioned this whole evening panning out. She proposed to Boaz, and Boaz was supposed to give this unequivocal yes. But instead, Boaz says, Ruth, we got to do this legally. And therefore, in the morning, I'm going to head down to town. I'm going to have a chat with this kinsman redeemer, this nearer relative. And I'm going to find out if he wants to redeem you and the land. And so this is where chapter 3 ends, with Ruth waiting, what's going to happen in the morning, with Boaz thinking, I've got to head down to town and sort this thing out. So everyone's waiting. We too have been waiting to see what happens next. So we're going to dive into chapter 4, but just before we do, let's pray and ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, thank you for the story of Ruth. Thank you that your Spirit has included it in Scripture. And thank you for the way that the whole story points so clearly to the saving work of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, even though this short story is tucked away in the Old Testament, even though it happened a few thousand years ago, please help us to see just how relevant it is, and may we better understand what Jesus has done for us as we consider the actions of Boaz. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've got a Bible open, look with me at verse 1. It says this. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. So here, don't picture a farm gate at the end of Boaz's paddock. He's not sitting there with a bit of straw in his mouth, just in the paddock waiting. This is the city gate of Bethlehem. And in lots of ways, the city gate actually kind of functioned like the CBD of an Israelite city. It was the central business district. The rest of the city was really packed in tight with lots of houses, not much space. But around the gate, you had this big clearing, this big open space. And because of this, all the people would gather there to do official business. And the elders of a city, they would actually come to the city gate, into the square, the clearing there, and they would set themselves up to oversee contracts, to administer justice, generally to be involved in the lives of the people. And because everyone had to come through the gate, it was a really convenient location. And Boaz, he knows all this. He goes down to the gate, and he knows that this fella, this kinsman redeemer that he needs to see, he's going to be coming through that gate into the city at some point. And so Boaz sits down and waits. Look at verse 1, still in verse 1. It says, and behold, so again in the providence of God, he's making all the little bits and pieces work, isn't he, beautifully through this story. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and he sat down. So Boaz sees this fella coming through the gate and he says, hey, you and I, we need to talk. And because Boaz is wealthy, he's influential, he's honorable, this guy says, all right, Boaz, if you want to talk, let's sit down and talk. But Boaz doesn't just want to talk, does he? He wants to do business. And so the next verse says that he gathered 10 of the elders around. And so he and this other guy and the 10 elders, they sit down together. And Boaz says, okay, now we're ready to do business. Now we're ready to talk. He wants everything to be official, everything to be above board. He wants everything to be witnessed. Boaz gets straight to the point. Everyone's ready. Verse 3. Then he said to the Redeemer, this unnamed relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So he says, just so you know, in case you haven't been checking realestate.com, Naomi has a block of land up for sale. You see, Naomi, in her desperation, in her poverty, needed to get rid of the land to make enough money to live. And the Hebrew here, it's a little obscure. It could mean that she had already sold it, or it could mean that she still had it on the market. It actually doesn't change the meaning. You'll see why in a second. So Boaz here is saying, mate, there's a block of land for sale, belongs to a relative of yours. I just want to let you know. Verse 4, so I thought I'd tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders and my people. So talk about putting someone on the spot. Just so you know, there's some land for sale, and just in case you want to buy it right here, right now, I've got the contract ready, I've got the lawyers, just sign here, we're ready to go. He really puts pressure on this fella. How about you redeem this land? How about you, Naomi's closest relative, step in and either buy the land that's for sale or buy the land back that has already been sold so that it can remain in Naomi's family? He says, will you be a redeemer? Now we talked a little bit about this last time. When the children of Israel inherited the land, that was a wonderful blessing from God. He was giving them this great inheritance, the land of Israel. And he gave that to various tribes and various families of Israel. And because it was so precious, God put various laws in place so that the rich didn't end up with all the land over time and the poor ended up with nothing. He didn't want these real estate wealthy investor types coming in and just buying up all the land and taking control of it all. And so he put laws in place so that each family, each tribe could actually keep their land in the family. And there were three ways for someone to get their land back if they had to sell it because they were really poor. One was they could save up the money, they could work hard, get the money, they could buy it back themselves. That was always an option. Number two was you could wait till the year of Jubilee came round and then all the contracts got given back to the original landowners. And then number three was a redeemer, a relative, could come along and could pay the price and buy the land back for them. And so there were all these different ways, three different ways that a person could get their land back. And this was God's way of making sure that the rich didn't exploit the poor just by buying up all the land. And so that's what's going on here in this verse. Naomi, she's been forced to sell her land. And Boaz, he's putting the nearest relative on the spot. And he's saying, hey, do you want to redeem the land? Are you going to buy this back for Naomi, the wife of Elimelech? But Boaz begins to show his hand in the next verse. He says, if you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me, that I may know, for there's no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. So he's saying, if you're going to do it, do it. I've got the lawyers here, the contract here. You can redeem the land right here, right now. But if you don't want to do it, I'm next in line. I'm the next relative, and I will redeem that land if you don't want to. So what are you going to do? He's putting the pressure on this fella. And you got the 10 elders, they're all sitting there leaning forward. Okay, well, what's going to happen next? And because we've been walking this journey with Boaz, we want Boaz to be the redeemer. We want him to be the hero of the story. And so we're anticipating this fella saying, no, I don't want to redeem it. You redeem it, Boaz. But unexpectedly, this guy says, yes. Yes, Boaz, I will redeem it. And we think, no, you're not supposed to redeem. Boaz, he's supposed to redeem it. He's supposed to be the hero and get the land and get the wife. Well, what's going on? But Boaz's plan, it's all coming unstuck at this point. And I want to pause before moving on here and comment on the fact that from the moment that Boaz sat down at the city gate, he actually ran the risk of losing Ruth. In fact, the moment he determined, I'm actually going to do this all legally and properly, and I'm going to go and ask this other fella, the moment he decided that, he ran the risk of losing Ruth. But because there was always the possibility that this other fella was going to say, yes, I'll redeem the land, and yes, I'll marry Ruth. But Boaz, he's a guy with such character, such integrity, that he refused to take any shortcuts. He refused to bend any rules. And he determined, I'm going to obey the law no matter what it takes in the process of pursuing redemption for these people. So he didn't say, Ruth, I love you. Let's elope. He didn't say, Ruth, I'm rich and influential. I can bend the rules if I want to. He didn't say, Ruth, your nearer kinsman redeemer hasn't done anything yet. So let's assume he doesn't want to. Let's just get married. Let's not tell him. Boaz doesn't take any shortcuts. He doesn't bend any rules. Rather, he determines he's going to obey God, obey the law, no matter what it costs him in the process of pursuing redemption for Ruth and Naomi. And you really see the character of Boaz in doing this. And again, this reminds us a lot of someone else, doesn't it? It reminds us a lot of his great, great, lots of greats grandson, Jesus. Because just like Boaz, Jesus didn't take any shortcuts when securing the redemption of his people. He determined that he was going to obey God completely, obey the law completely, no matter what it cost him. And of course, part of this was about obedience through his life, wasn't it? Hebrews 4:15 says, Jesus was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. In his life, Jesus obeyed perfectly. Part of this was about Jesus also obeying perfectly in his death. Philippians 2:8 says, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus was obedient in living his life. He was obedient in dying his death. And the net result of both of these acts of obedience is that God's now able to be simultaneously just and at the same time merciful. Because Jesus obeyed, sin gets punished and sinners still get forgiven. Justice and mercy meet at the cross. Or we might put it in different words. We might say, through Jesus' obedient life and death, God in all three persons is able to consistently obey his own law. That's really important. Through Jesus' obedient life and death, God, in all three persons, is able to consistently obey his own law. What does God's law say? Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul who sins shall die. Pretty clear. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Pretty clear. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So God's own just law demands that sin be punished, that sin be dealt with. And so there's a sense, we might say, in which God is actually bound by his own character. There's a sense in which God must obey his own holy standards. And so just like Boaz, when God planned our redemption, God planned to do it by the book. He planned to do it in a way that's altogether consistent with his character, altogether consistent with his law. And so God didn't say, I just so badly want to redeem humans that I'm just going to turn a blind eye to their sin. He didn't say, I just so badly want to redeem humans that I'm just going to forgive them and forget about the consequences. He didn't do that at all, did he? God wanted to redeem his people, but he determined that he would redeem them in a way that was consistent with his character, consistent with his law. And that meant that blood needed to be shed. That meant that someone needed to die. And that's why Jesus died on the cross. That's what we've been remembering this morning in the Lord's Supper. His blood was shed so that God could redeem his people within the boundaries of his own law. So even though God's the lawgiver, he obeyed the law because sin was punished on the cross. God didn't say, I'm God and I can ignore my laws if I want to. God didn't say, redemption, that's more important than regulation. Just like Boaz determined to redeem Ruth through obedience to the law, God too said, I'm going to redeem humanity, redeem my people through obedience to my own law. Now that's all backwards really, isn't it? Because God wasn't influenced by Boaz and copying Boaz. Not at all. Boaz was influenced by God. But I hope you see the point. Just as Boaz determined to redeem Ruth through obedience to the law, so too God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit said, we are going to redeem our people through obedience to the law. It's a striking parallel. So back in the narrative, this unnamed kinsman redeemer, he's just thrown this whopping big spanner in the works. But by telling Boaz, yeah, I'm going to redeem Naomi's land. And for a fleeting moment, everything looks terrible. For a fleeting moment, we think, wow, Boaz's determination to do the right thing, that's backfired. Everything looks bad. But Boaz isn't done. He's got something else up his sleeve and he says, okay, mate, you want to redeem the land, but I just got to tell you, this is actually a package deal. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. That's quite the clause, isn't it? Boaz gives him the fine print and says, okay, you're happy to redeem the land, but just so you know, it comes with a Moabite wife. If you really want to rescue this family from their terrible plight, you're going to need to do it properly. And as I've said previously, it seems that in the time of Ruth, he had the practice of redemption and the practice of levirate marriage, which we've talked about a couple of times. They were kind of rolled together. And so you redeemed the land, you redeemed the wife of the deceased, that they went hand in hand. The unnamed relative here doesn't say, Boaz, you're barking up the wrong tree. He doesn't say, that's rubbish. He accepts what Boaz says here as fact, as being true. And he gets, okay, if I'm going to redeem the land, and I need to redeem Ruth as well. It's going to be a package deal. So how does this guy suddenly feel about the fine print? Well, verse 6 is pretty clear. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So I think we see here that this unnamed Redeemer, he wasn't quite so willing to step in and save the day as he might first have appeared. Yes, I'll redeem the land. Hang on a minute. I'm not going to redeem the land if it comes with a wife. Why the sudden backflip? Was it because he really didn't want a wife? Was it because he really didn't want a Moabite wife? Was it because he wasn't a fan of Ruth? No, the reason for the backflip really is a financial reason. He says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Boaz, now that I've read the fine print, I can see that this whole deal is going to end up costing me a lot more than I thought. And he's not making a joke about wives being expensive, you know, shoes and handbags and hairdressers. He's not saying that. It's not Ruth who is going to impair his inheritance. It's actually the son of that relationship who would end up impairing his inheritance. Because the firstborn son, according to the law, would actually inherit all of the land, all of the property that Ruth had brought into that relationship. And so the fella, he was happy enough to redeem Naomi's land. Because Naomi was old, she wasn't going to have any kids, and therefore he could generously buy back Naomi's land, knowing full well in the years ahead, it would actually become his anyway, because he was the nearest relative. Yes, Boaz, I'll redeem the land because it's going to be mine one day anyway. But then when Boaz introduces Ruth into the equation, that changes everything. Because according to the laws of levirate marriage, the firstborn son, he would actually inherit everything that Naomi and Ruth had brought into the marriage. In other words, this unnamed relative, he'd pay for the field, and then he wouldn't end up getting to keep that field. He realizes this is actually going to be a bad investment. Boaz, I've changed my mind. How about you do the redeeming instead? And we see the character of the other fella here a bit, don't we? He was happy to redeem if he was going to get something out of it. He was happy to help if he's going to get a return on that investment. That's not the way redemption works. Redemption is costly. Redemption is expensive. Redemption's actually supposed to flow out of the generosity of the giver. And so this unnamed relative, he's not truly interested in redemption. And thus he quickly backs out of the deal because he realizes this is going to cost me a little bit too much. Enter Boaz though. He'd read the fine print, he knew the cost, and he says, fantastic. If you won't redeem the land and redeem Ruth, I just want to let you know that I will. And in the next couple of verses, we're given a glimpse of this really strange cultural practice of the day. But because that unnamed relative, he kind of bent down and he took his sandal off his foot. And in front of the 10 elders and the people gathering around, he passes his sandal to Boaz. So first, verbally, he hands over his right of redemption. Boaz, you do the redeeming. But then to picture that handing over of that right, takes off his sandal and gives him his sandal. I don't know if Boaz got to keep it. I don't know what you do with one sandal if he did. Maybe he just held onto it for a minute. Don't know how it worked. But this was the equivalent of putting a signature on a legal document. But because all of the gathered officials would have seen this be passed to Boaz. They'd have this visual image burned into their memory. Yeah, I remember the time when Boaz was given the sandal of this fella over here. I remember the time when this fella handed over his rights of redemption. So this is legal. The sandal made the whole thing official, legal, made it a done deal. And so Boaz, he hasn't taken any shortcuts. He hasn't eloped with Ruth. He's followed all the due process. And now with this smelly sandal in his hand, he's finally in a position to redeem the woman that he's come to love. It's the moment he's been waiting for. It's the moment Ruth has been praying for. Boaz, with sandal in hand, he is ready to seal the deal. Let's read verses 9 and 10. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I've bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." This is very official. This is legally binding what's happening here. Boaz redeems the property. He redeems Ruth. Boaz becomes their redeemer. And what he's done is he's paid the price to secure their freedom from poverty. He's paid the price to secure their future. He's paid the price to secure relationship. He's redeemed them. And we've got to appreciate Boaz didn't have to do this. There was a nearer kinsman redeemer. Boaz didn't have to redeem Ruth, and yet he's motivated by grace and by compassion and by love. And therefore he chooses of his own free will to redeem Ruth. And again, exactly in the same way, Jesus didn't have to redeem us. He really didn't have to. He could have left us in slavery to sin. He could have left us destined for a future in hell. He could have left us without a relationship with God. He didn't have to redeem us. He really didn't have to. And yet, motivated by grace and compassion and love, he chose, in obedience to his Father's will, to become one of us. We might say to become a relative, so that he could pay the price in order to secure our redemption. And just as it cost Boaz dearly to secure that redemption of Ruth, so too it cost Jesus dearly to secure the redemption of his people. Only the cost was infinitely greater, wasn't it? What was the cost for Jesus? It cost him leaving the glories of heaven behind. It was the cost of living among sinners who despised and rejected him. It was the cost of being nailed to the cross. It was the cost of bearing the awful weight of sin. It was the cost of having the Father turn his face from him because of that sin. And then it was the cost of death itself. In the words of Ephesians 1:7, which really summarizes the cost, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." Boaz paid money to redeem Ruth. Jesus paid with his blood, with his life, to redeem his people. The cost was infinitely greater. But you know, the reward was infinitely greater too, and it is. Ruth, she got freedom from poverty. What do we get? We get freedom from sin. Ruth got a secure future in Bethlehem. What do we get? We get a secure future in heaven. Ruth got a relationship with Boaz, but we get a relationship with our Lord and Savior. As wonderful as Ruth's redemption is, ours is infinitely more amazing. But not least of which, because it's eternal redemption. And so verses 9 and 10, Boaz redeems Ruth. It's wonderful. It's amazing. But it's all pointing forward to something far more wonderful, far more amazing. The redemption that we can have through Jesus Christ. So Boaz, he makes this moving declaration. How does everyone respond? Look at verse 11. And we get the impression here that the crowd's kind of been growing. It started with the elders and the two fellas there, 12 of them. But people started coming over as they saw what's going on. Probably as soon as someone pulled the sandal off, people went, "Hey, something's going on here." And the crowd had gathered round. It says, then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. And so the people, they see that what Boaz is doing, it's a good thing, it's an honorable thing. And they say, Boaz, we want God to bless you for what you've done. We want you and Ruth to be fruitful. We want Ruth to be like Rachel and Leah. Remember, they were the wives of Jacob, so we might say they were the mothers of Israel. And the people say, Boaz, we want Ruth to be like them, to have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. We want you to have a massive, blessed family tree. That sentiment continues in the next bit. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Perez, he was one of the ancestors of the Bethlehemites. He was renowned. He had a reputation, big family tree. And they're saying, Boaz and Ruth, we just want God to bless you. We want you to be fruitful. We want you to be remembered for what you've done. They actually say, we want you to be renowned in Bethlehem. God answered that prayer, didn't he, in a big way. They're actually renowned in all the world now. Forget Bethlehem. What they have done, what Boaz has done, it's recorded for the world to see, to read about in Scripture. And this prayer that the people are praying for Boaz and Ruth, it's just answered in an amazing way. Because it was to Bethlehem that the Samuel the prophet came to anoint David, their great grandson, as king of Israel. And it was to Bethlehem that Jesus was born when he came to save the world from sin. And that incredible Bethlehem-centered family tree, it just all gets traced back to here. Boaz holding that sandal in his hand, saying, yes, I will redeem Ruth. The people's prayers for that blessed family tree, they were answered above and beyond their wildest expectations. So the whole story here, it's one of redemption, isn't it? Beautiful, beautiful story. We're going to tie it all together next week. But let me leave you with this. What happened in the story today didn't cost Ruth anything. Yeah, it was costly redemption, but it didn't cost Ruth anything. Why? Because Ruth didn't have anything to give, did she? She didn't have anything to contribute. Even though it cost Boaz dearly, from Ruth's perspective, it was altogether free. And you know what? Exactly the same is true of us and of our redemption. Even though our redemption costs God dearly, from our perspective, it's altogether free. Why? Because we don't have anything to contribute, do we? All our righteousness is as filthy rags. We've got nothing to bring to the table. Jesus does all the paying. Jesus does all the work. And so again, I said this a couple of weeks back, all we can do, like Ruth, is come humbly to the feet of Jesus and say, please, Lord, redeem me. Please, Lord, pay the price that I'm unable to pay to secure my freedom, to secure my future, to secure my relationship with you. All we can do is humbly ask, and Jesus, like Boaz, will do the rest. And if you don't know how to do that, come chat to me after the service in a few minutes. Because this is real. Redemption is real. Just like Ruth's life was turned upside down because of what Boaz did, so too your life can be turned upside down because of what Jesus has done for us. So that's where we're going to leave it. We're going to come back, look at the last few verses next week. See how God has worked all this together. But for now, let's be thankful again for that wonderful redemption that this whole story is pointing to. How about we pray? Lord God, thank you so much for the book of Ruth. Thank you so much for the actions of Boaz, for his compassion, his grace, his favor. And thank you that it's all pointing forward to what his great-great-great-grandson would do on the cross. Lord, we thank you again that Jesus paid such a steep price so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be redeemed. Thank you that he shed his blood freely so that we can be forgiven by you. Lord, we just pray for all of us here this morning. Lord, I pray for those who are Christians. May they be thankful again, deeply thankful for what you've done for us. And Lord, if there are any who aren't yet Christians, may they really think about redemption, what this is all about. And may they run to Jesus and humbly ask that he redeem them so that they can be forgiven and have relationship and life and a future with you. So Lord, we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.